Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you, singing Alleluia, Alleluia.
Welcome to the Go and Teach Bible Study program presented by the Monte Vista Church of Christ in Phoenix, Arizona. We want to thank you for joining us today as we examine the truth of God's Word and the answers it holds to life's most important questions. If you have questions about this lesson or would like to study further, please contact us at montevistacoc.com. Now let's open our Bibles and study God's Word together.
Good morning, everybody. Good to be with you again on the Go and Teach Bible program. I realize that preachers exaggerate, and I'm going to say something that you might think that I'm exaggerating with, but I'm truly not. And here's the statement. We are about to study one of the most important passages regarding the kingdom of God and all of the scripture. And here's the passage. It's Mark chapter 9, verse 1. In this passage, we are given one of the easiest verses that nails down when God's kingdom is established, and hopefully will impress on your mind how important that is. The passage reads this way, Mark 9, verse 1. Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, some are standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." The kingdom of God is a wonderful subject. It's a deep subject. There's a lot said about God's kingdom throughout the scripture. For some, it can be a little overwhelming and confusing, and one of the main reasons the subject of the kingdom can be confusing is because the word or the phrase God's kingdom is used in reference to a few different things throughout the Bible. For example, sometimes God's kingdom is used to describe his rule throughout all the earth. The rule of the nations, that God puts in power those whom he desires to have in power. Other times, God's kingdom or the kingdom of God is used to describe the rule of God in an individual's heart. Sometimes God's kingdom is referring to Christ's church. Christ's church and Christ's kingdom are interchangeable. In fact, Paul told the church that they had been transferred from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved Son. So the people in the church were certainly in Christ's kingdom. So you can see how difficult it might be for a person studying the kingdom of God at the very beginning. The phrase is used a little differently each time, but don't let that discourage you, and don't let that confuse you, because there's so many other Bible topics that could be said of. For example, the Bible might talk about baptism, and in one passage, it's talking about the baptism of fire. One passage is talking about the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and one passage is talking about the baptism of water in the name of Jesus Christ. Well, how do you know what the passage is talking about each time? How do you know what baptism is under consideration? And the answer is, we put it in context. We let the context explain itself. That's one of the best rules of Bible study, that you let the Bible explain its own self. So that's what we must do with Mark chapter 9 and verse 1. When Jesus says that there were some standing around him who would not taste death, they would not die until the kingdom of God had come with power. Simply put, God's kingdom had not been established yet in Mark chapter 9 verse 1, but it was going to be established so very soon, so soon that people around him were going to see it come. So let's ask ourselves some basic questions to get us started. Is Jesus talking about God's kingdom coming in Mark 9 verse 1? Is he talking about there God's kingdom in reference to him ruling the nations? He can't be, because God has always ruled the nations. That had already been true. But the kingdom of God that Jesus is talking about in Mark 9 has not come into power yet. God has always put in power those whom he desires to have in power, and we know that lesson is taught over and over again throughout the Old Testament, and especially in the book of Daniel. So in that respect, God's kingdom isn't going to come. He's already been ruling in that arena. Second question, is Jesus talking about God's kingdom in reference to ruling in the individual hearts? Well, he can't be referring to that, because God has been ruling in people's hearts from the beginning of time as well. God was ruling in the heart of Abraham. You could say that he was ruling in the heart of Moses, that he was ruling the heart of Samuel, in Samuel's mother's heart, Hannah. God has always been ruling in the hearts of his faithful people since the beginning of time. So Jesus can't be referring to God's kingdom coming in that respect. Well, of the options that we listed at the beginning, there's only one option left, and that is that Jesus must be referring to his church when he references the kingdom of God in Mark 9 and verse 1. And to top it off, it fits the context. It fits the context of what Jesus said in other gospels. It fits the context of what the prophets said. And it fits the context of what the book of Acts says. So let's ask ourselves some more questions. And let's carry this out to its natural conclusion. If Jesus said that God's kingdom was going to be established very, very soon, that some standing around him would see the coming of it, how can we know when it was established? Is there a way that we can know when God's kingdom was established without a doubt, when the church was established? And the answer is absolutely we can know. And to start us off, I want you to pay special attention to what Jesus said in the last part of Mark 9 and verse 1, that the kingdom of God was going to come with power. It was going to come with power, and that's significant. Why is it significant? Because Jesus told his apostles in Luke 24 that they were to wait in the city of Jerusalem until something happened. Strict instructions to stay in Jerusalem until something happened. And guess what they were to wait for? You guessed it. They were to wait in Jerusalem until they were clothed with power from on high. I'm quoting Luke 24, verse 49. Jesus said, "Stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." So the apostles were to receive power, which is the same word that Jesus used in Mark 9, verse 1, that would accompany the coming of God's kingdom. This becomes even more profound, even more paramount, as we get into the book of Acts. In chapter 1 of the book of Acts, right before Jesus ascends into heaven, Jesus tells his apostles specifically when they were to receive the power. I'm quoting from Acts 1 and verse 8. "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you." Again, the word power there is the same word that Jesus used in Luke 24 that they were to wait in Jerusalem for. And it's the same word that Jesus used in Mark chapter 9 that would accompany the coming of the kingdom of God. Well, in Acts chapter 2, the culmination of all this, guess what happens with the apostles? They received the power that Jesus promised. They received the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was poured out on the apostles, thus receiving the power. They were in Jerusalem, just like they were told to be. And I'm here to preach that this is the power that accompanied the coming of God's kingdom. My conclusion is this, if I haven't made it clear enough. God's kingdom came with power in Acts chapter 2. That Christ's church was established with power in Acts chapter 2. Now, why is that significant and why am I making such a big deal out of that? Because there are several religions that have been around for quite some time, but a lot of books have come out in the last decade, 15 to 20 years or so, that are teaching the exact opposite. Many religions, premillennialists, are teaching that the kingdom of Christ will be an earthly reign, which blows my mind. That absolutely blows my mind. Because Christ said himself about his kingdom, "My kingdom is not of this world." Christ's kingdom is otherworldly. It's spiritual. It will not be an earthly reign. I mean, if I know anything about Christ's kingdom, I know this. It will not be an earthly reign, based on that statement that it was not of this world. And to top it off, the same religions teach that the church is like a fill-in. You know, that the church is like a substitute until the real earthly kingdom is set up. Well, the obvious glare in that teaching is that's not what the scripture teaches. What Christ taught in Mark chapter 9 is that the kingdom of God was going to come with power. It was going to be such in the near future that Jesus said some were standing around him that would not die until they saw that. So either Christ was lying or he was mistaken, and I'm not willing to accept either one of those things. Because as we learned in our last lesson a couple of weeks ago from Mark, we've got to accept the words of Christ regardless of whether we like them or not, regardless of whether they fit our doctrine or our agenda. If we're not willing to accept the words of Christ, Jesus said, I'm going to be ashamed of you. Jesus said in the previous verse, the last verse of chapter 8, whoever is ashamed of me and my words, you've got to accept the words of Jesus. Whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him I will be ashamed. So not only does this false teaching fly in the face of passages like Mark chapter 9, but there's a whole host of other passages too that clearly indicate God's kingdom was set up according to plan, that God did not fail in setting it up. One of those passages we've already quoted from Colossians 1 and verse 13, where Paul clearly indicated to the church that the people of the church were part of the kingdom of Christ. Here's another one in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 28. The Hebrew writer says, therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. For receiving a kingdom, past tense. I hope you are convinced that God's kingdom is here. And if you are of that opinion that it's not here, then why did Jesus say that some were standing around him that would see it before their death? But perhaps more important than just knowing that the kingdom has been established, I hope that this gives us a little bounce in our step, that we can be a part of God's eternal kingdom. I hope that's encouraging to you. And I hope it encourages us all to make sure and re-examine ourselves to see if we are truly a part of that kingdom or not. This is probably the longest time I've ever spent on one verse in our Mark study, but it's paramount that we believe the spiritual kingdom of Christ is established and when it was established. Okay, the next story that Mark records in the life of Jesus is the transfiguration of Christ. We're told in Mark 9 and verse 2 that 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, and that Jesus led them up a high mountain by themselves. And the text reads this way, he was transfigured before them, his clothes became radiant, intensely white as no one on earth could bleach them, and there appeared to them Elijah and Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. So Jesus leads three of his closest disciples, probably his closest, up this mountain, and he's transfigured. Transfigured is not a word that we often use, but thanks to Luke's account, we have a fuller explanation of what that means. Luke actually never uses the word transfigured. Instead, Luke says this, his face was altered. The face of Jesus altered, it changed, his figure changed, literally. What the face of Jesus looked like when it was altered, we have no idea, but evidently it was a tremendous sight to see based on the reaction of the three disciples that were there. Not only did his figure change, but his clothes changed. They became radiant, intensely white, whiter than any garment you could possibly make. Elijah and Moses were there talking with Jesus, and again, it's Luke's account that gives us a little bit more detail. Luke's account says the three of them were talking about the departure or the exodus that Jesus would accomplish at Jerusalem. I think it's amazing that Jesus, Elijah, and Moses weren't talking about the death that he would suffer. They weren't talking about the suffering and the rejection at Jerusalem. They had their sights on something bigger, the departure that he would accomplish. They had the end goal in mind. They had the blessing of it all in their sights. I just love that. Then we're told that Peter makes a suggestion. Let's make three tents, one for you, Jesus, one for Elijah, and one for Moses. But the only reason Peter made that suggestion was because he didn't know what he didn't know what to say, the Bible says. He was terrified, and he probably said the first thing that popped in his mind. But then the real lesson of the whole story, I think, happens next, and that is when the cloud overshadows them all in verse 7. And a voice comes out of the cloud that says, this is my beloved son. Listen to him. And suddenly Peter, James, and John, they look up and they only see Jesus. The figure of Jesus is back to normal. The clothes of Jesus is back to normal. And they go down the mountain. This is one of the most amazing stories in all of the gospel. No other time in the life of Jesus is his figure changed. No other time does his clothes change. No other time do you see Jesus visiting with dead people from the Old Testament. But I think the most powerful point that could be made from this story is what the Father says in the cloud about His Son. "This is my Son. Listen to Him." Now, that's what God the Father said. Think about what was not said. The Father didn't talk any further about the death, burial, and resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ that He would accomplish. The Father didn't expand on the conversation that Christ was having with Elijah and Moses. The Father didn't say anything about life after death, although the fact that Elijah and Moses being there is the greatest testimony that there is life after this earth. The Father didn't say anything about the figure of Jesus being changed. Of all the things that the Father could mention and specify, what the Father hones in on is, "This is my Son. I am well pleased with Him." That's what Matthew's account records. "And listen to Him." Of all the things God wanted them to hear is, "Listen to my Son." What if God was going to speak to the entire world and just say one sentence? Just play along with me for a second. What if God was going to speak from heaven? Every language would be able to understand. Everybody would be able to hear His voice. And all God was going to say was one sentence. What do you think God the Father would say? I think we have our answer. "This Jesus is my Son. Listen to Him." Don't you think if God were to say one sentence to all the world that that's what He would say? And yet God has said it. He already has said it to the whole world through His Word, of course. That's the real power behind this story of all the things God could say. What He says is, "Listen to my Son." Well, are we listening? Peter mentions the Mount of Transfiguration in one of his letters. It's 2 Peter. You could call it Peter's commentary on the Transfiguration. I like to call it that anyway. Peter's commentary on the Transfiguration. And what a better person to make commentary on it. He was there. Well, of all the things that Peter comments on, he doesn't comment about Jesus' figure being changed or altered. He doesn't mention His clothes becoming radiant, intensely white. Peter doesn't mention how he wanted to build three tents. Peter doesn't even mention Elijah and Moses was there. Peter's commentary on the Transfiguration is this, and I quote, "He received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice borne to Him by the majestic glory, 'This is my Son.' We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with Him on the holy mountain." 2 Peter 1, 17 and 18. In summary, Peter's commentary is this: God the Father bestowed on Jesus glory and honor. We heard it with our own ears. Friends and brethren, if His own Father bestowed on Him glory and honor, why don't we? And I know some of you do. If His own Father bestowed on Him glory and honor, how much more should we, the creation, bestow on Him glory and honor? How much more should we glorify and honor Jesus with our lives and with our lips? You see the point? It's so powerful. God the Father did that, but will we? The verses that follow the Transfiguration tell us that Christ told Peter, James, and John that they were not to speak about the Transfiguration and what had happened on the mountain until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. And they obeyed Jesus. They didn't tell anyone, according to the Scripture. They didn't tell anyone about the event, but verse 10 says that they had no idea what the rising from the dead might mean. They still didn't want to believe that Jesus was going to die and suffer, and so if someone's going to resurrect from the dead, they've got to die, and they didn't put all that together, which is significant because of the question that Jesus is about to ask them. But as they're hiking down the mount, the conversation turns to a Bible topic. And that happens a lot when we go for walks, you know. Some of the deepest conversations that I have about the Bible with my wife happen while we're hiking together or walking together. Well, they've got a Bible question for Jesus. And the question is, why do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? And the probable reason for asking the question is because they had just seen Elijah at the top of the mount. The scribes say that Elijah must come first, but we just saw Elijah up at the mountain, and we've been with Jesus the whole time. We saw Jesus first, and we just saw Elijah. So why do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? Seems like a good question based on what they just saw. And the answer of Christ is, Elijah does come first. And further on, Jesus says, Elijah has already come. In other words, the scribes are right. The scribes are dead on. They're spot on. Elijah comes first, and he already has come. And we know from other passages in the New Testament that Jesus is referring to John the Baptist, that John came in the spirit and the power of Elijah, in the spirit and power of Elijah. We could do a whole study on that, but that's the quick and dirty of it. But what I want you to focus on is the question that Jesus fires back to them. You asked me a Bible question, I'll ask you a Bible question. And here's Jesus' question. How is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? You know what I think Jesus is highlighting here? The scribes don't understand that. The scribes, the Pharisees, the Jews as a whole, the Sadducees, you name it, no one seemed to understand that the Messiah, the King, would have to suffer and die. Now, the scribes could get the part about Elijah right. The scribes could get the part about Elijah coming first. Yeah, they could get that right, but no one, including the apostles at this moment, no one seemed to understand through the Old Testament that the Christ was going to have to suffer, be treated with contempt, and ultimately die. And here's what I want you to understand. Here's what I want you to see, brethren and friends. You know what we get out of our Bible studies? We get out of it what we want to get out of it. You know what we learn when we read our Bibles? We learn what we want to learn. You know what we understand when we read our Bibles? We understand what we want to understand. And Christ is most certainly highlighting that fact. The scribes didn't have a problem understanding about Elijah coming first. They got that. But when it came to the Christ, the King, having to suffer, be treated with contempt, and die, that seemed to go over everyone's head. And in a way, that's a hidden blessing that they didn't see it. Because as Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 8, none of the rulers of this age understood, and he says at the latter part of the verse, for if they had, they would have never crucified the Lord of glory. Had the scribes understood it? Had the rulers understood it? The Pharisees understood that the Christ was to suffer? They would not have put to death Jesus because they didn't want to accept that he was the Christ. But my main point is this. The scribes understood what they wanted to understand. And that is not just true of the scribes, that is true of us. We need to make sure that we are being ultra honest with the Scripture. I mean, honest to the nth degree. And I know there's really no other way to be honest, just to play on words. If the Scripture ever conflicts with our thinking, we are willing to say to ourselves, I need to change my thinking on this. If the Scripture ever comes in conflict with the way I live my life, I need to change the way I live my life. Be ultra honest with it, because when it comes to your level of knowledge, when it comes to how where you tap out in knowledge, you'll tap out where you want to tap out. Now, I understand that the secret things belong to God, and I'm not talking about understanding the secret things. I'm simply talking about understanding what has been revealed, that your knowledge will tap out where you want it to tap out. And we'll get what we want to get out of the Scripture. The question is, are we reading it honestly? Are we willing to be more honest than the scribes were obviously being? Well, the lesson is yours. I hope that you've gotten something out of the lesson concerning the kingdom and concerning listening to God's dear Son and being honest with our Bible study. If you're looking for a place to worship, we invite you to the Monte Vista Church of Christ. We promise that our studies will be Bible-centered and that we care about you. even though we may not have ever met you before. Please reach out to us if you're looking for a private Bible study. Until next time, have a great day.
Thank you for joining us today. To hear this program again, please visit our website at montavistacoc.com. If you're in the Phoenix area, come visit us at the Monta Vista Church of Christ. We're located at 2202 North 40th Street. We have Bible classes for all ages each Sunday morning at 9:30 and again on Wednesday night at 7. For more information about the Monta Vista Church of Christ or to request a personal Bible study, please go to montavistacoc.com. Amen.